If you'll open to Acts chapter 7 for just a moment, the circumstances of Stephen's death. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Don't let that slide under the tag. Stephen gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." These stories become so familiar to us. We read them, reread them. We hear them in Sunday school. We teach them. Many times, great truths just slip through our fingers because they don't fit in the movement of our thinking. We're caught up with the fact that Stephen died. We're caught up with the fact that this group of religious authorities, convicted in their own spirit, resisting the Spirit of God, would then turn against Stephen and stone him. And since that's our mindset, we miss the significance of this. May I give you a parallel passage from the Old Testament? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, "Then in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." You know the passage. Isaiah chapter 6. No one disputes that what Isaiah saw. In fact, it becomes the text of many marvelous messages about God's presence, about God's passion for the world, about God's concern to find people who will be sent for him, whom he can send out to speak his word and to represent him in the nations of the world. Here's the same situation, and it often we just brush over it. For a moment tonight, think of what an apology or what an affirmation this paragraph is for the early church. The last time they had seen Jesus, what was he doing? He was ascending up into the heavens. We're not sure if there were only 12, 14, 15, 20. Later in Acts 1, we find there were 120 that actually gathered in the upper room for a prayer meeting, but we're not sure that all those 120 were actually there when Jesus was being lifted up. We are sure that all of the 11 were there. Now, that's the last time they saw him. He disappears into heaven. He had given marvelous promises, but he disappears. He goes off the radar. A few days later, the Spirit of God comes in all of his fullness, and Peter correctly says, this is because of that. This experience of the Holy Spirit coming is affirmation that that same Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses, that same Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and his sacrifice is accepted, and he has sent forth this. He has demonstrated his affirmation of Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah. God gives confirming proof that what Jesus promised is true. And Pentecost took place. But here what you have is the first Christian martyr leaving the testimony of a vision, well, more than a vision. Here you have Stephen affirming that what they had by faith received and understood to be true about Jesus is actually true. It says that he, as he is dying, under the power of the Spirit of God, he gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory. That's a powerful statement. That tells me that Stephen not only died for the truth, but he didn't die in vain. That everything that Stephen said about Jesus Christ and everything that was being preached by the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ is true. And here you have an eyewitness account that is true. He saw the glory of God in heaven. He also saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw Jesus there. I'm not sure that that happens again in the New Testament for maybe 50 years, 60 years. It happens again in Revelation chapter 1. Remember that? where John is on the Isle of Patmos, and John sees Jesus in heaven in his heavenly robes. He then, by the Spirit, is taken to heaven, and he actually sees the throne of God and sees God sitting on the throne and sees Jesus, the Lamb, come and take. You see that in Revelation. So John was an eyewitness to that, but that's 60 years later after this experience. This is a powerful window into reality, and I don't want you to miss it. Think about it. When he then speaks, when Stephen then speaks what he sees, he says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man." That's Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses that when he's speaking about himself more than any other title. He's the Son of Man. The Son of Man. You remember back in the actual trial of Jesus before the same Sanhedrin, Jesus had cited that passage in Daniel's prophecy. I think it's chapter 7, where Daniel saw one likened to the Son of Man approach the Eternal One sitting on the throne and receive glory and power and majesty and all those things. And Jesus had said that that was me. That's me, he said. And for that accusation, the Sanhedrin had condemned him. The high priest had accused him of blasphemy. And on that rouge, they crucified him. Well, here's Stephen confirming that what Jesus had said when he stood before them in the trial just a couple of months before actually had been fulfilled. You see that? This is Stephen saying, "You crucified the righteous one. You condemned him." His defense was that he was God, the Son of Man, and that he would be standing or seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm here to tell you that he's there. And that's probably what pitched their anger over the top. As a matter of fact, in verse 57, "Then they screamed at the top of their voices, stopped their ears, and rushed together against him." What I want you to see is, if we could use the old worn-out illustration of the cherry on top, it's not just that Stephen, in his message, had shown that all through their history, the Jewish people had rejected those whom God had chosen and had refused to follow the leaders God appointed. None of that. But they had deviated from the law of God into idolatry, and they had made their temple an idol, insisting that God only could be found in that temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. It's amazing. He had shown them that sin, but here he takes it to the ultimate level and says to them in no uncertain terms, "The one who stood where I'm standing just a couple of weeks ago was who he claimed to be. And I'm here to tell you that I can see him in heaven right now standing at the right hand of the Almighty, the throne of God." It's no wonder they were absolutely furious with him. It wasn't just that they had crucified Jesus and rejected the righteous one. It's that they had put to death the God-man who had come, and that their scriptures supported, their scriptures evidenced that God could become human, Son of Man, and still remain God. It's a powerful spike to the heart. And yet, it would seem, reading the passage, that Stephen has stopped preaching. He stopped being the prophet. And in this moment, he is simply testifying. This is what I'm seeing. There's also a great word of encouragement here for those of us who face the valley of the shadow of death. I've wondered over the years in the opportunities I've had to be near or close to great saints of God, people who knew, loved, and served the Lord Jesus Christ, and watching them die and seeing them pass from this life into the next and wondering what they see, what they hear, wondering what becomes immediate to them. For Stephen, heaven moved to him. By that I mean that barrier that prohibits us with physical eyes from seeing into the spirit world. That barrier is removed. That barrier is not just opened, it's removed. And Stephen is so conscious that he is in the presence of God that look how he responds to the stoning. He is more aware of God than he is of the Sanhedrin. He is more aware of the one who is standing there welcoming him home than he is those that are throwing the stones that are taking his life. Look at how the text tells us that. Verse 58, they threw him out of the city and began to stone him. The witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's amazing. He is fully focused, fully conscious, completely absorbed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is praying the same thing that Jesus prayed from the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I release my spirit. I dismiss my spirit. He's talking to Jesus and he's oblivious to the stones. You wonder if pain had been subsided. I wonder if in his focus upon that magnificent person standing right there to him, and his relationship with that person, if that didn't just block out all the other physical pain, all the noise. He is not aware of the cursing. He's not aware of Saul. He's not aware of the stones. He's not crying out in pain. He is totally absorbed in the one who is going to receive him home. And one more evidence of that. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Echo. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And what the passage is trying to tell us is that the Spirit of God has given Stephen in this moment of his death such a sense of peace, such a sense of his presence, such a sense of his grace, his mercy, his love, that he prays for those that are putting him to death. Someone said that God does not give you grace to die until he calls you home. That there is grace for living and there's grace for dying. And what we're seeing here, I believe, this is the first Christian death we're witnessing, the first Christian martyr. And there is such a preoccupation of heaven, the Son of Man, the glory of God, the presence of God, the immediacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace and love toward others throughout the world, that Stephen is overwhelmed with that. And the text simply says, and he fell asleep. Fell asleep. Isn't that incredible? I want you to see another picture similar to this, only a picture that's far more familiar to those of us from West Virginia. Turn with me, please, to the 12th chapter. 12th chapter of Acts. Verse 1. About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also during the days of the unleavened bread. He put him in prison, assigned 4 squadrons of 4 soldiers, each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. Now again, we go to this passage and we're thinking prayer, the power of prayer. We're thinking about how we ought to be facing trials in the lives of others and afflictions with prayer. We should be supporting them, praying that God will intervene, all those things. And that's a proper theme. But look what happened to Peter. On the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution. Now, just a bit of biographical reminders here. Of the 12 original disciples, how many were married? Peter's the only one we know about. Peter was married. He had a wife, had a family, had a business, had a brother, had a father. Peter's not off in some kind of a monkish other world. He's connected. All the things that connect me to this world and me to my family connected him to his family. He's very much a family person. We don't know if he had children or not, but the point is that he had these earthly connections. There are things that should have been on his mind. In addition to that, Peter had been chosen to be the leader, the spokesman, the primary focal guy for the church after Pentecost. He should have been concerned about that. He should have been stressed. He should have been anxious. He's not at all anxious. He's not at all stressed. That's the thing that just absolutely amazes me. Peter, we read, on the night before he was to be executed, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Sleeping between two soldiers. He was bound with two chains while the sentries in front of the guard, in front of the door, guarded the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared. A light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, "Quick, get up." When he did, the chains fell off his wrist. "Get dressed," the angel told him. "Put on your sandals." He did so. "Wrap your cloak about you," he told him. "Follow me." Now, I get the impression that what Peter's going through here is he is roused from a very, very, very deep sleep. I've been there, done that. Someone will shake me awake from a very deep sleep, and when I come back, I'm oblivious. He's obviously not worried. He's obviously not concerned. He's obviously not focused upon the change. He's obviously not bitter. He's obviously not upset. None of those things that you would expect of Peter are present. And when the angel of the Lord steps into the scene, he's numb. He's not connecting. He's not thinking on his own. The angel has to take him step by step by step by step by step through everything necessary. Verse 9, so when he went out and followed, he did not know that what took place through the angel was real. He ought to mark that. He did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, the thing that should catch our attention there is that Peter has been living in two worlds since Pentecost. He has been so real, so conscious of the Spirit of God. He's been so conscious of God's operation in his life, through his life. He's been so aware, so focused upon things that are eternal. He has been spending his days and night sharing with people his testimony about what it was like to be with Jesus. That's what he's been doing. What it was like to be with Jesus. And when he's doing that, those things have become very real to Peter. So Peter now cannot honestly determine whether he is having a dream, whether he's seeing a vision, or whether this is actually happening to him. Now again, brothers and sisters, when God puts us or allows us to be in times of huge stress, deep problems, deep concerns, if we are in tune with His grace, in tune with His blessings, in tune with His presence, if heaven is as real to us as we say it ought to be, I believe God gives these kinds of graces even today. Peter is at total peace. He's at total rest. There's not an anxious bone in his body. He has surrendered all the responsibilities to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has committed himself to whatever tomorrow may bring. He has had previous experiences where he was back in chapter 4, where he was in prison, and the angel came at night, opened the door, and said, "You guys go out there in the temple court and talk like I told you to." And so he's not unacquainted with the ministry of angels. He's learned to kind of expect that. And so here in the deep of the night, on the eve of his execution, when Peter had every right to humanly to believe that his days on earth were numbered, he again is connected. He is alive. He is aware of the world of the Spirit. So aware, so encompassed by it, that the things you would expect to find happening in his life as a mere human just aren't happening. It's an amazing thing. I believe it's God giving grace. God giving dying grace. God giving an extra measure of his grace for the suffering and trial through which Peter is passing. The rest of the story unfolds. You can read it for yourself. It's a magnificent story of Peter getting out in the chilly air of Jerusalem, and the angel disappears, and with the angel, apparently, the special light that the angel brought, the illumination that appeared with the angel. And Peter kind of shakes his head and says, "Well, I guess that wasn't a dream. I guess that was real. I guess God did send his angel, and I guess God has more work for me to do. Let's see now, what should I be doing? Well, I better go tell the church that I'm okay so that they won't be anxious." And you know the story, how that happened. You see, Stephen died in a state of grace. Peter was rescued in a state of grace. We could read over a few chapters later where the Apostle Paul was stoned, remember? Dragged out of the city and left for dead. Left for dead. Chapter 14, verse 19. "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they had won over the crowds and stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead." Now, I wasn't there, but the people who wanted him dead were convinced he was dead. They dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. And we read this marvelous thing. "After the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went into town." You want to know what he experienced during that time? Turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. They stoned Paul. They were convinced he was dead. They dragged him out of the city and left him as one who was dead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's talking about his experiences. Verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12, 2. "I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago." Now, as you read on, this is Paul's biographical statement. This, Paul says, "I know a man." He might as well have said, "Hey, guys, let me tell you about an experience I had 14 years ago." But look how he phrases it, and there's a reason for this. "I know a man in Christ, a man who is related to Jesus Christ. 14 years ago, he was caught up to the third heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows." And Peter, whether Peter is seeing a vision, whether he's having a dream, whether this has actually happened, Peter can't tell. And it really doesn't matter. The only thing that matters to Peter is that an angel of the Lord is here, and he's going to do what the angel of the Lord tells him. It doesn't matter to Stephen that they're stoning him. He is focused upon the Son of Man, the glory of God, the reality of heaven, the closeness of Jesus Christ, so close to that realm that he's oblivious. He's not focused on this world. Well, that's exactly what Paul says here. Paul says, whether this man went to heaven in his body, he was caught up in his body, or whether his spirit left his body and went to heaven, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not allowed to speak. He heard inexpressible words, words of a vocabulary that have no earthly equivalents. He heard words, language, communication. He is conscious of a conversation. He is hearing people talk. He is experiencing communication, revelation. That revelation is inexpressible. The words that were used are inexpressible. And a man is not allowed to speak those words. Paul is forbidden to share with us the experience that he had and he saw. He can't tell us. It's not lawful for him to do that. Amazing. Amazing. Now, if you and I were there, again, my point is, if you and I were there standing watching Stephen die, we would have been crying and sad and so distraught. Not Stephen. If we had been in Rhoda's house and knowing that Peter was going to be executed next morning, we'd have been distraught, praying, crying, upset, pleading, not Pete. If we had been there when the mob dragged the body of Paul outside the city and threw it on the dump, convinced he was dead, and you and I had been the disciples gathering around, we would have thought, oh, poor Paul. That's just terrible, just horrible. It wasn't horrible at all. It was some of the most magnificent moments of Paul's life. And from that moment, Paul never equivocates. He's not only sure that heaven is real because of Old Testament revelation, New Testament promise, he is sure because he's had this experience. He's had this experience that is confirmed to him, that has resolved in him the absolute presence and power of God. And that's why Paul can write such things. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. All things are being worked together for good to those that love the Lord. Yet Paul could write those things out of an inner sense of confidence that was faith, but it was faith reinforced by this magnificent experience. I find that incredible. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not allowed, not permitted to speak. So Paul had that experience. You want one more? Or have I made my point? My point is, when we read the scriptures, we tend to read them as earthbound creatures. And we tend in our world to forget that there are angels, just as there are demons. And that God's grace is sufficient for our every need. And that God can take us through times of stress and trial and affliction and pain and suffering on the outside and yet cause those experiences to be wonderfully, wonderfully meaningful to the person who has that. God can use what we would not choose to make us less connected to this world and its limitations, and to make us much more aware of, much more absorbed by that world that exists all around us, above us, beyond us, that world that predates this whole earth, the creation of man, and the origin of sin. That's a real world. And often God puts us in situations where that world breaks in upon us. And as a result of that, we become far more confident in our faith, become far more bold in our witness. We become less distracted, less concerned about the things around us. And as a result, we react differently than just ordinary individuals or ordinary saved individuals. I was thinking about this and some of the experiences that I have with Pastor DeArmy back when he was here. Many of you knew that he had a whole series of heart attacks beginning the very month he came to be our pastor. And for 19 years, he had a whole series of debilitating experiences with his heart. And the first heart attack he had, we were in Southern California National Conference. And my phone in the hotel, he and I had to be out there early before conference began because we both served on a national board, a mission board. And he had this heart attack that put him in the hospital must have been Tuesday night, and conference would begin on Thursday. Anyway, it was early Thursday morning. Phone rang, and I answered. It's like 4 o'clock in the morning. It's Pastor Dick. And he said, "Pastor Jim, yeah." He said, "Can you come see me at the hospital before you go to the sessions today at the conference?" I said, "Yeah, be happy to." He said, "Please do, and I'll be right there." So I showered, shaved, and went over to the hospital. When I walked in the room, he was a different man. He was radiant. I mean, he was glowing. He was glowing and alive. And I said, "Dick, what's happened?" And he said, "Oh, Jim," he said, "this morning," he said, "God let me look over the edge. I've seen the other side." Wow. And he said, "I wanted you to come because I wanted to tell you, son, don't get involved in the political hassles over there at the conference. Don't let those things drag you down." He said, "Stay focused upon the things that are real and eternal." He said, don't let them, and he went on and on about, don't become immersed in things that can only lead to division and all those kinds of things. But I'll not forget that. And often in the years after that, and were 19 years that followed that experience, I'd say, "Dick, can you remember?" And he would glow. He would light up. He would glow. Just glow. And sometimes tears would roll down his cheeks. And so when the morning came that the doctor said, "Dick, we've done everything we can for you. Your heart tissue's worn out. There, you know, how about we turn off that automatic pumper in there, that fibrillator, whatever that was?" He had one of those modern, new back then, that would jumpstart his heart if it slowed down, and it would slow it down if it got racing. And I was in the room when this conversation was going on, and he said, "Oh, please do." Here's what he said. He said, "I felt for years that I've been cheating God." He said, "I felt like I'm trapped in this body." And he said, "I want to go home." And he said, "I can't get out of here because every time I try," he said, "that thing kicks in, and my heart keeps beating, keeps beating, keeps beating, keeps beating." Now, Pastor Dick had absolutely no fear of death. He welcomed it. He welcomed it. And for the, 26 hours, I think it was, from the time they actually took it out until he died, he was like a kid in a candy store. You couldn't get a discouraging word from him. He wouldn't accept any tears and that kind of thing. What had happened? What had happened was Dick had, through a heart attack experience, which none of us would choose, he had been privileged by God to understand, to experience that larger world that's out there, that larger world that's in here. And I noticed a difference in his prayers. He stopped telling God what God already knew. His prayers became as simple as a little child's. Father, Jim has got some questions here. I know you're going to help him answer them. Take him in your word to where it needs to be. And that was his prayer. All thou that it has, none of that. Neither was it, God, I've been wanting to tell you about some things that are on my mind. None of that. None of that. Why, he knew. He knew that God knew. For Dick DeArmy, the last 15 years of his life, Jesus was always closer to him than his skin. Now, that's grace. And God takes us through experiences to have us not just understand grace, but to experience the fullness of grace and to make these things real. Make them part of our experience so that fear, anxiety, just no longer have any place to roost in our lives. They're gone. I hope you'll think about that tonight as you review again what the experience of Stephen was. He was not only a great theologian, a great historian, but he became a phenomenal witness. And he became a witness because the things of this earth grew strangely dim in the light of God's glory and God's grace, because God gave him the affirmation, the reality of these things, because he could see, he could sense, he could feel the reality of things eternal, things that are spiritual. Wanted you to share that. So Stephen becomes not only the first martyr of the church, and that's what everybody knows, but Stephen becomes the first, I'm going to say, apologist. What he saw in the last moments of his life, and how it transformed his own person. He moves from, you stiff-necked and hard-hearted sinners, you crucifiers, you. He moves from that tone to, Lord Jesus, don't lay this sin to their account. How did that happen? It happened because he had the opportunity of seeing his circumstance in light of eternity, in light of heaven. Jesus became real to him. And he saw for all of us that Jesus Christ really is at the right hand of the Father. He really is there, and he really does keep his promises. So in addition to being a great theologian, in addition to being a great martyr, Stephen becomes for me at least a great apologist, a man who affirms for me the truth of what we believe and what we read. In June 1967, Tricina and I left Dallas Center, and I began to travel as an evangelist for the Brethren Board of Evangelism. And I dearly loved it. I just loved it. Got to preach every night and go to different people's houses and eat all that good food. That was a hog's heaven. That was just incredible. And I was having a great time. Tricina was pregnant. Dan was on his way, and so I had a meeting scheduled out in Pennsylvania at a church that sat up on the side of a hill, and it was in the middle of a woods. And their pastor was a scientist who worked for the Department of the Navy down at the Pentagon. Brilliant man, just brilliant man. And he would come up on the weekend, and he and his wife would stay in this trailer that was parked at the edge of the church, off to the edge of the parking lot. So I was scheduled to go there, went there, got there on a Saturday afternoon. The meeting was supposed to start next morning, Sunday morning. I had been reading a book by Theodore Epp. It had to do with what he called throne rights. It's based upon a study of Ephesians. And Ephesians says that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places right now. What Paul's saying is that right now at this moment, I am as righteous as Jesus Christ because his righteousness is imputed, and I am seated in a place of authority, delegated authority. I am seated at the right hand of God right now in Christ. My connection with him is real, dynamic, personal. I've been reading that, and Dr. Epp was talking about how this should affect our prayer life and how we should be praying. And Saturday evening, I began to apply some of these principles in prayer life for the next morning's message. And as I prayed, I became aware of a number of sensations. That's what I'll call them, sensations. The most notable one was that it was like when you're a kid and you walk along a picket fence with a stick. Click, 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 click. You've done that? Well, this sound was like that, only it came from off in the woods and it got closer and closer, and it was like beating on the sides of the trailer. Well, I got up and looked out, and there were no footprints in the snow. There's nobody out there. And yet it persisted, and got louder and louder and louder. And I thought it was the high schoolers that were doing a prank, and thought of several ways I could get even with them the next day. But that didn't satisfy. It got louder and louder until the inside of that, as I remember, the inside of that trailer would vibrate with this noise. And then it seemed that it came down from the roof. And the only way I can explain it is it sounded like there were 50 people up there dancing with hobnail boots on. And it was a racket, just a tremendous racket. I began to feel pressure, deep pressure. And I began to feel a sense of fear. And I was wondering, what's going on? There was no storm. There was no wind. The trees were I checked out everything I could think of. And then it dawned on me. Hey, didn't you just pray challenging the powers of darkness? Yeah. Well, maybe that's the problem. I believe it is. I believe it was. This was in January, late January, early February, after the Christmas vacation, the same year that Tricene and I, the same year that you invited us to come here in May. Well, in addition then to the sound, this cacophony of sound and this sense of pressure, it's like huge pressure, just pressing. I thought, what do I do? And a voice said, well, pray. So I thought, well, I'll pray. So I began to pray, and I couldn't concentrate. I couldn't think. So I thought, well, no more study, no more nothing. If he's going to take me out, he's going to take me out in my favorite posture. So I went in and got in bed. It really went crazy then. So I laid there in bed thinking, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I will lay me down in peace and sleep. That's the last I remember. Next thing I know, it was morning. Bright, cheerful. But I was different. That Sunday, I think I've told you the story before. That Sunday morning, I came out on the platform and sat on the platform and looked out into the faces of the people, and the best way I can say it is, it was as if I could see their souls. That's all I can tell you. It was as if I could look into their hearts. It was as if I could feel what they were feeling. I could even, this is my judgment now, I could even specifically identify key sins that these people were wrestling with. So at the close of the service, a very short sermon about the power of God, power of the blood to forgive and cleanse and deliver from evil. And as the people came down, here was my experience. I stood there, and as they would come, I would know what they were going to tell me. I would know. And when I would say to them, how may I help you? Why have you come? They would tell me what already that happened in all the decisions that morning. It didn't just stop then. We had a Bible study in that same trailer with mostly older people each morning the week I was there. And it was incredible. people would ask questions and I would have answers for them before they'd finish the questions. It's uncanny. I remember going up to a ski lift. They wanted to show me some of the highlights of their community. And going up to a ski lift, and I remember so distinctly, I walked past, we were going to have lunch there at the ski house, and I walked past and there were two people standing here by the skis. And all I can tell you is, the way I would express it is, both of them were just emitting this dark, powerful, sinister feeling, presence just oozed out from them, so much so that I walked out a little farther in the path to get around them and stopped and turned and looked back. And I couldn't understand my reaction to them at all. I mentioned it to one of the elderly men that was in the Bible study. Oh, yeah, he said, we know her, and told me what her occupation was. She was a fortune teller. And I had no way of knowing that. But you could feel, I could feel in my spirit the presence. Now, I know, I know that's hard to take, and I don't ask you to believe me, but you have had similar experiences, like Stephen, like Paul, like Peter. When the outward circumstances, the persecution, the affliction, the sickness, whatever it was, put you, by the grace of God, in a position where that larger world opened up to you, or some aspect of it touched your heart, your life. And some of you have never been able to tell anybody that because you think, well, what will they think of me if I tell them? Yeah. Well, remember that God is the God of the living, not of the dead, and that God is near to us, nearer than what we believe, and these things that we preach and study and believe are true. They're really true. And we embrace them or we take advantage of them when we see them or when we, by faith, claim them. By that I mean when our prayers become very specific and when we become willing to trust God and to follow His direction with those impulses within our spirit. And you should know, you should be able to detect the voice, the presence, the power, the impression of the Spirit of God versus the presence and power of the deceiving ones. You should be able to know that. That's one of the things that comes to mature Christians. And what I'm saying to you tonight is, it's true. It's real. There really is a heaven. And there really is grace. Grace sufficient for every need. Paul ended that passage in 2 Corinthians 12 by saying that he learned to rejoice in his infirmities because in those infirmities, God's grace was multiplied. God's grace became real to him when he came to terms with his own limitations and frailties. Our Heavenly Father, we are called to be spiritual men and women, to think as the Spirit of God leads us, to fill our mind with your word so that the truth that that word articulates may become our experience. You call us to be people of faith, to believe that these things are so. You invite us to a walk of faith. You invite us to a life of trusting and experiencing your grace, which is sufficient for our weakness. You invite us to stop worrying and to be trusters. You invite us to invite you into our decisions, into our hearts, our minds, our conversations. You invite us to share you, the truth, with people in all kinds of situations. And you do not promise that they will always respond or respond nicely, but you do challenge us that through those contacts, you will accomplish your will in the lives of others. Take from us, Father, any morbid desire, any carnal desire to have experience just to have experience. But help us, on the other hand, to be bold, consciously aware that our citizenship is in heaven, that that world is more real than this world, that the things we read in your word will never pass away. Laws will change. Political parties will change. Ebb and flow of social conduct will change. All of those things are not trustworthy, but you are. And as we trust your word and walk in your grace, and as we follow your spirit, you will do for us things just like you did for the folks here in Acts. Sometimes you'll take us on home like you did Stephen. Sometimes you'll stir us up and send us off like you did Paul. Sometimes you'll avert death and fill our hearts with fresh experiences of your love and grace, like you did Peter. So, make us aware of your presence. Give us excitement as we read your word. May we drink it, believe it, and absorb it, and trust it, and behave it. Help us to recognize the still, quiet voice of your spirit within our souls, and help us to always risk obedience to you as we're guided by your word and indwelt by your spirit. This summer, help us to look for those divine opportunities, those moments that you arrange for us to speak a word, to do an act of kindness, thoughtfulness, to just listen kindly, graciously, to do whatever we can to make the people around us who are dead to God and to things eternal aware that that world that they're ignoring is very real, very alive, very wonderful. Thanks for Stephen's sermon, for his life, for his insight, and for his death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.